Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Glad you could all be here. Last week, if you were with us, we wrapped up the first chapter of the book of James, James chapter 1, which means this week we launch into chapter 2. And as a precursor to that, I want to read you something. Chapter 2 that we're going to look at today begins with a discussion about the perils of partiality, the sin and the danger of favoritism or partiality or making distinctions. And to kind of set that up, I wanted to read you an excerpt out of C.S. Lewis's awesome essay that he wrote and called The Weight of Glory. And he's talking about the way that we view people, and I think this is a good lead-in to our time together today. Here's what he says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, lowercase g, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in your nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is, as to ours, like the life of a gnat, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I think that's such a great reframing of helping us to think about viewing people through the lens of eternity, that these are people that God will one day glorify or else will be sent to a terrible destination. And so James' point as we get into it today is that we look at people through the eyes of the Lord. We look at people the way God looks at people rather than looking at them the way we might want to based on our own natural interests. So as we go to the Word, let's first go to the Lord and ask Him to guide our time. Father God, that's our prayer, as always, each week, that You are here moving in us to make these words come alive in our hearts, that we would be doers and not hearers only, as we've recently been instructed, that this would not be an academic exercise to make us smarter, but that this would be a time where Your Spirit works in conjunction with Your Word to result in transformation of our souls. So we submit ourselves to You for that purpose and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want to follow along today, James chapter 2. And we're gonna tackle a big chunk just because I think it kind of all goes together. That won't make it longer, so fear not. We'll keep it condensed. But if you remember in chapter 1, I said if you want a very basic outline, part of the objective here is to help you remember what the scriptures are about. Chapter 1, I said the outline might be three tests: the test of trials, temptations, and truth. Your response to truth through the Word of God. Chapter 2 is perhaps even more basic. It is favoritism and faith. Those are basically the two topics that are discussed in chapter 2. So today we begin with the topic of favoritism, and that starts in James 2, verse 1. Read along with me if you'd like to. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in the good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not, no, excuse me, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that's a lot to take in one sitting. I get that. So let me try to just kind of summarize it for you. James is saying, you come together a time like this, your time of fellowship, and a wealthy person or an important person comes into the meeting, and you show him a bunch of honor, and you kind of neglect the poor person. If you do that, says James, you have made a judgment, a value judgment about these people based on what it is that they can offer. You've judged them based on selfish and evil motives, is what he says. And if you do that, you are not fulfilling the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, and so you are then guilty of breaking the law. And it's not an insignificant sin. And what's more, if you are guilty of breaking some of the law, says James, you're on the hook for all of it. You're guilty of all of it, and you will be judged for your actions. And so, if you want to be shown mercy when God judges you, then you ought to be merciful in your judgment of others, not judging some as more valuable than others. And in so doing that, you will prove the genuineness of your faith. That's kind of the big picture. And so now we'll kind of work through it point by point. And this won't be as detailed today, but just trying to get the big picture here. If you remember when we started our series here on the book of James, we spent a good bit of time looking at the person of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was essentially the head pastor there. And so it's not surprising that his book is a very pastoral book. The issues that he deals with are pastoral issues. And so when we read a section like this, it's very likely that James is not just coming up with a metaphor or an illustration to prove his point. I don't think he's speaking in the abstract. I think he's saying, these are problems that I've seen as I've been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's addressing actual issues that are going on. And the kinds of issues that he addresses throughout this book, like this one, of favoritism, they are not unique to the first century church. These are issues which are common to all of mankind, all bodies of believers throughout the ages. In the details, the way it plays out, that may change a little bit from age to age, but the root of it, the core issues, they remain the same across time. So the issue that James is going to deal with here is the issue of favoritism, and he frames that issue within the context of wealthy versus poor. That makes sense given that that's the makeup of the early church is overwhelmingly poor people, and not just poor people, but very poor people. As particularly true in Jerusalem, where James is teaching, these are the poorest of the poor. They've been persecuted, they've been oppressed, they've had all their goods taken from them. They are really have very little earthly wealth. And James says, that's the ones, in verse 5, that God chose. God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Those are the ones that he chose to launch the new religion here of Christianity across the globe. But so that's who people are used to seeing at church. So then, if a wealthy or a quote-unquote important person comes into the assembly, people would take note of that. That's something different. That's an anomaly here. And they would then offer this person preferential treatment. They say to the poor guy, you know, go sit in the back. We got somebody important, somebody different, somebody significant coming in here. And the heart of the issue is they are showing favoritism towards people that they view as more important or more valuable than others. And again, in this context, James is talking about the issue of wealth and poverty, but the principle applies across the board. The principle could apply to any kind of favoritism that any of us have for one type of person over another type of person. We talked recently about the mirror of the word, looking at the word and having it reflect the reality of our hearts back to us. And I think if we do that genuinely, all of us would recognize that we have biases. Like we all have certain biases and preferences for and against different characteristics that we see in people. It could be wealth. That could be one that we favor. But it doesn't have to be. It could also be intellect, or it could be position, or it could be charisma, or it could be looks, or age, or occupation, or degrees, or political affiliation, or ethnicity. There's all these biases that we have towards and against people. Whatever it is, though, usually the heart of it comes down to what do I get out of it? What do I gain by associating with this person, or what can they give me? Or conversely, what do I not want to be associated with in the negative side, with somebody that I view as lesser? And James says in verse 4 that when you make those kinds of distinctions, you become judges with evil motives. Favoritism is valuing a person not based on who they are in the eyes of God, but based on what it is that you get out of it, what it is that they have to offer you. And there are few things more insidious than using another person for the sake of your own gain. I think we all know that. It's a terrible thing to use someone for your own gain. And ultimately, that's what preferential treatment, that's what favoritism, that's what it does. It's using another person to see what you can get out of it. So you look at a highly respected person, influential, and you think, well, if I hang out with them, people will think I'm influential, and so maybe I'll get some respect. Or you look at a very intellectual, very wise, knowledgeable person, you think, well, if I'm seen in conversation with them, then people will think I am wise and knowledgeable as well. Or on the other hand of the spectrum, the person comes into church, that's the one that's a little awkward and a little odd, and you think, I don't really want to get stuck in a conversation with them. I don't want people to think that's my pedigree. I'm above that. I'm more intellectual. I'm different than that. But in every case, those expressions of favoritism are ultimately based on selfishness. It's all about me. It's not about the other person, which is why at the end of chapter 1, last time, James says, pure and undefiled religion is caring for widows and orphans. These are the two demographic groups that have the least to offer back in returns, particularly in that time. These are people that you give to and have nothing that they can give back to you. And James says, yeah, you love those kind of people? That's pure and undefiled religion. Not being a respecter of persons, but loving others unconditionally in spite of what they can or cannot do for you, not because of it, that is pure and undefiled religion. On the other hand, James is saying, if you're showing favoritism based on power or position or prestige, then you are demonstrating worldly, fallen human thinking versus spiritual, eternal thinking. Okay, so that's his setup here. Now, in the verses that follow, he's going to give three arguments against this kind of thinking, of three arguments against showing preferential treatment. And the first of those he calls attention to in verse 5, and it's the argument of God's sovereignty. And you note this by the use of the word God's choosing, who God chooses. He contrasts our faulty judgment in verse 4, which is based on evil motives, with God's sovereign judgment. And he warns his readers here that if they view a poor person as less valuable than a rich person, they are ultimately making a judgment about God's sovereign choices, because God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's who God chose to launch Christianity. That is the demographic that this new religion of Christianity most would have appealed to. That's just logical. That makes common sense. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So if you have some treasure on earth and some treasure in heaven, well, guess what? Now you are at risk of having a divided heart. Doesn't mean that you will. Just means that you have that potential. You might put your trust and your faith and your hope in your temporal wealth and be less focused on your eternal wealth. If eternal reward is the only wealth, the only reward, the only good that you will ever see in life and afterlife, then you've got nothing to lose to go all in pursuing that with all the zeal that you have and taking risks to that end. And so you have an opportunity, perhaps, not to be distracted by earthly things. And in view of that, it's foolish to give somebody of greater means, greater regard, more esteem based on their financial standing, because financial standing has exactly zero relationship to spiritual standing. There's just no connection there. And again, that kind of thinking calls into question God's sovereignty. God chose the poor. He showed favor to them. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that has not been given to you? Who makes one person different from another? Who makes one person tall and one person short? Or who makes one person dark and another person fair? Or who makes one person good at math and the other good at music? Or who makes one person wealthy and the other of lower means?" Everything about who you are, what you have, that has been determined by God, including your level of wealth. And any thinking to the contrary of that, it stands in opposition to the Bible. The Bible has warned against thinking we control our standard of living all the way back from the beginning. Listen to, this is Deuteronomy 8:17. Excuse me. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. What does anyone have that they did not receive? And if everything has been received as a gift, why in the world would you boast or glory in it as though it was not given to you as a gift? And not only that, why would you give glory to someone else for what God has gifted to them?" There is a big difference between someone who is stewarding a gift that they have been given and someone who believes that they have earned something based on their own ability. There's zero room for pride in the stewardship of a gift. If someone gives you something, it's not like you can take pride in the fact that you have it. It was just given to you. What matters is what you do with it now that you've got it. And therefore, no room for pride in ourselves and no room to give undue glory or honor to someone else because of the things that they have. Again, what do you have that you've not been given? And ultimately, in the sovereignty of God, there's very little difference between a Fortune 500 CEO who has $1 million and a lottery winner who has $1 million. And we look at that from our temporal perspective and we say, well, with the CEO, it was his power and the might of his hand that earned him that $1 million, whereas the other guy just had it given to him. But the point is, it doesn't matter. It's not what the person has, whether wealth or knowledge or wisdom or skill or strength or appearance or whatever it is. What do you have that you did not receive? What matters is how we steward what we've been given and recognizing that everything else that everyone else around us has been given was also according to God's sovereignty. And so if all we have is a gift, it's just foolishness to judge another person based on what God has gifted them with. In doing that, you are making a judgment about what God has chosen to do. Why did he give this person height and this person not height? Why did he give this person attractiveness and this one not? Why did he give that one intelligence and this one less intelligence? We've all got different gifts. To esteem one above another is foolishness. That's argument number one. So that's verse 5, the argument against favoritism based on the sovereignty of God. Jump forward to verse 8, we're going to get an argument based on Scripture, but sandwiched in between those two, in verses 6 and 7, we get an argument from reason. And here, James basically says, look, if we just took everything else off the table, it's illogical that you guys are favoring these wealthy people. He says, purely from a rational standpoint, isn't it the rich who are oppressing you and dragging you into court? Isn't it the rich who are blaspheming the name by which you have been called? That is the name of Christian, little Christ. They are blaspheming the name of Christ. These are the guys that have been nothing but trouble for you. And now you're humiliating this faithful believer that's been a part of your assembly, saying you go sit in the back of the room on the floor and you're giving great honor to the very people that are the ones making your lives miserable and oppressing you. It makes no sense. Not only is it out of alignment with God's sovereignty and character, it's just irrational, illogical. And what's more, in the next verse, verse 8, James is going to remind us that in addition to those arguments, favoritism or showing undue preference is also a violation of Scripture. I think verse 8 is interesting. It is a not-so-subtle way for James to drive the point home. He says, look, if you're really fulfilling the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then, you know, good job. But don't tell me that you're actually fulfilling that law if you're showing preference and favoritism in your heart towards other people. The two cannot exist simultaneously. These two things are at odds with one another. You cannot love one another as Christ loved you while simultaneously showing favoritism to some over others. And as I've mentioned a number of times, so much of James's teaching is drawn directly from the words of Jesus. You see the Sermon on the Mount time after time. You see Jesus' parables getting pulled in. And to me, it seems like James has got to have in the backdrop of his mind here the encounter where Jesus delivers that royal law when he's asked, what are the greatest commands and what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? We should look at it. It's Luke 10:25. I'll just tell you the story. It'll be familiar to you. It says this, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, do you remember how Jesus answers the question of who is my neighbor? He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's his answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And I imagine that's a familiar parable to most of you, but let's review it briefly. You got a man, a Jewish man, he's going on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way some robbers fall upon him. They beat him up badly, they steal everything he has, and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. And he's lying there in bad shape. A priest is walking down the road, a man that's supposed to be the representative of God, the man that knows God's word. He looks upon the guy that's on the side of the road, and rather than showing mercy and caring for him, he demonstrates favoritism, partiality. He says, I don't want to get mixed up in that business. He moves to the other side of the road and continues on his journey. And then along comes a Levite, another one who by virtue of his tribe should have been committed to God and to God's work. He also looks at the man and says, I'm not getting mixed up in that. And he demonstrates partiality instead of mercy, and he continues on his journey. And then finally, a Samaritan comes along. And the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. If there's anyone the Jews showed partiality against, it's the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were the half-breeds as far as the Jews were concerned. They were the worst of the worst. But the Samaritan comes down the road and sees the bedraggled man suffering and struggling, and he takes pity on him, and he tends to his wounds and pays to have him cared for. And after this, of course, Jesus asks the lawyer then, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is Jesus' exposition of what it means, what it looks like to love our neighbors. Loving our neighbors means showing them mercy instead of partiality. It means showing mercy instead of judgment. And that concept, mercy and judgment, that's how James is going to end. We're not quite there, but that's how James is going to end this section in verses 12 and 13. But so for now, showing partiality is a violation of the second greatest commandment, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the commandments of God, they don't work like a credit account. It's not as though you can simply try to obey more of them than you disobey and therefore keep your credit account in balance. It's a package deal. It's a one or a zero. And so James uses the illustrations of adultery and murder here. And he says, all right, so someone goes and commits adultery. It's not going to exonerate him to say, but yeah, but I didn't kill anybody. You know, that's not going to cut it. Or conversely, if someone actually does commit murder, he's not going to be exonerated by saying, well, yeah, I did kill the guy, but I've been a really good husband. That's just not how it's going to work out. And so James' point is, likewise, If you are showing partiality among God's people for any reason, you also are not going to be exonerated by saying, well, I do have these biases against certain people and towards certain people, but I'm not a murderer or an adulterer. He says, that's not how it works. It's not a stacked kind of a judgment. It is a package deal. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, says James, you're guilty of the whole thing. You're due for judgment and the justice of God. Apart from the work of Christ, you're in trouble. And so demonstrating partiality is a violation of the law to love your neighbor as yourself. It is judgment rather than mercy. And so with those concepts of judgment and mercy pulled perhaps from the parable of the Good Samaritan, James concludes in verses 12 and 13 by saying this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, these verses require a little bit of careful consideration, or else they can be misinterpreted to say things which would stand in opposition to the rest of Scripture. So, note with me, in verse 12, James is describing the judgment of believers, not unbelievers. This is not a judgment of sins for salvation. That's done. For believers, that took place at the cross. That judgment is already over. So this is the judgment of reward or loss in heaven based on our actions. You have nothing to do with getting to heaven. You have everything to do with what your time there looks like. You cannot save your soul. That is wholly a work of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. You can, after that, invest your life in different ways. You can invest it in gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. One gets burned up, and you suffer loss as you enter the kingdom of heaven. One gets refined, and you gain reward. So only those who have been saved can be judged under what he says here is the law of liberty. Unsaved people are not under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of those who have been redeemed. Now, we talked about the law of liberty last time, so I'm not going to maybe two times ago, but I'm not going to belabor the point, but let's just refresh a little bit. Since Jesus took upon himself the judgment and the wrath that was due for our sins, in doing that, what he did was set us free from the bondage to sin which had previously prevented us from obeying God. Or to put it another way, before Christ, we could not not sin. We did not have the freedom to not sin. Now Christ has come, he set us free from that bondage to sin, so now we live under the law of liberty. We have been liberated from sin, so we live under the new law, the law of Christ. Therefore, the law of liberty is not the right to do whatever we please, but the power to do what we should. That's what the law of liberty is about. And one of those things that we should do, if we truly are the saved, if we are now living in that law of liberty, we ought to speak and act as those who have been saved, who are not bound to the shackles of sin, and therefore can view others mercifully and without showing judgment. The demonstration of mercy is an evidence that we truly are saved, that we are, in fact, living under that law of liberty. An unsaved person will not demonstrate that same kind of mercy. And in point of fact, they're not even able to do so because they are still in bondage of sin. They have not been set free by the law of liberty. And so, consequently, for an unsaved person who cannot demonstrate God's mercy to others, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. They cannot show that kind of mercy because they have not been saved. They are still in bondage to sin. Therefore, as an unsaved person, they will not be shown mercy on the day of judgment. The unsaved who cannot exercise mercy will not receive mercy. Those who are saved have already received mercy in their judgment. That was put on to Christ. And whether or not you demonstrate mercy in your own life is the evidence for which of the two groups you are in. Are you in group A that is under the law of liberty, or are you in group B that is going to be judged without mercy because you do not show mercy? So, in view of all of that, Let us not show favoritism or partiality. Let us not make distinctions and judge others with selfish and evil motives, but rather let us seek to love all people with the same measure of mercy that was shown to us by our Savior. You know, we certainly had nothing to offer him in his demonstration of mercy to us. What could we give in exchange for our salvation? Christ would have been true and right if he looked at us and said, "This is a bunch of bums that are not worth saving." But he didn't say that. He didn't do that. He demonstrated mercy. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave us new life, freedom from the bondage of sin, and the hope of eternity. And it is that mercy of his which triumphs over our judgment that we are going to commemorate now as we share together in a time of communion. So I think first we'll sing a hymn together, and then we'll spend a few minutes in reflection, and then we'll share together in communion.